Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out for Sunday school here, and you're going to need a handout as we've been going through Grant McCaskill's book, and we're making our way through his book. This is what we're calling session MUST number 7, and again, that acronym MUST stands for Mystical Union Sacramental Training. So what are the ways that the sacraments of baptism and communion are reminding us of this essential theological aspect known as mystical union, which is our life. And today we're going to talk about how communion keeps us in union with each other. Last time, and if you weren't here, I think we do tape these Sunday schools, but last week we talked about how communion keeps us in union with Christ, and it was about purity. It was about our sanctification in the sense of our own sins. And, you know, if you weren't here, I think it was really worthwhile in terms of evaluating ourselves in terms of, am I operating, you know, at odds with who I am in Christ? As a motivating factor instead of, oh, I messed up, or, oh, I kept the law this time. It's so much more biblical to view it in terms of union with Christ. Today is not going to be about that. It's going to be about how communion keeps us in union with each other. And so we're going to talk about unity. And as you'll see a little bit later on, I opted not to sing Kumbaya. Or we are one in the spirit. We could have sang those, but we're going to begin by singing a psalm of unity, Psalm 133a. So if you need the music, it's in your psalter. The words are on the screen.
Behold how good.
Jesus Christ and his work. And we pray that that would be operative in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe seated. And again, we're going to stick pretty closely to the handout that we have here. And again, this is from Grant McCaskill's book, which hopefully you've had and are trying to work through. And this is about oneness or unity. Thank you, Dennis, for that. And he begins by just rehearsing last week, as well as speaking about purity, that's what we did last time, of the community. The Lord's Supper speaks to the practice of unity within it. Even in the very same verses that we had just considered last week for our purity, there are which are principally about purity, Paul uses language that demands the practicing of love and peace one to another. Paul's statements in these verses anticipate much of the language we find in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, and this is all about the body life, right? Concerning Christian unity. We are members of Christ, and of one spirit we share with him, we also share with one another in Christ. So while in chapter 6, Paul's teaching on union with Christ bears on our sexual morality, in these chapters, 10 through 12, that very same language bears on unity and peace. The word one becomes something of a motif throughout the chapter. Here are some of the examples. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, For we partake of one loaf, for in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one spirit. I have a little notation on the side. Last time as we were closing out, Michael gave us the illustration here about purity. And he was talking about how we are kind of like this bride. And that's good biblical language. We are a bride and we're being married to Jesus Christ. And so Michael was using that as an illustration of purity as we're being joined to him and for lack of better terms, the look on Christ's face and his joy and being united to his bride. I took the opportunity to take Michael's illustration and take it one step forward. We are the bride, but we shouldn't be thinking of ourselves as a bride individually. We are the bride. So, some of you out there might be an earlobe. Some of you are an eye. Some of you are an ankle. Right? Some of you are an arm, a fingernail. And if you're a bride, who stands at the back of the sanctuary awaiting their processional to meet the bridegroom, and they say, "Well, I'm really happy that my earlobe looks really good today. I didn't brush my teeth. I didn't comb my hair. I don't care what my hair looks like. I don't care if my nose is bleeding. I don't care if I have a broken ankle and I can't make it halfway." Right? No bride would do that, right? The bride functions as one, and the bride wants every part of her to be not only pure and washed, right, but to be presentable. And that's why Paul says, in the aggregate to the corporate, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And while that is true of who we are individually, and my earlobe is supposed to be pure, but my earlobe should really care about how, you know, that I'm not having a bad hair day today on my wedding day. So that's what we're dealing with here. The fact that this idea of communion is going to weigh heavily on the fact that we are all one. And when we come to the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, we are reminded of that in very powerful ways. So, as noted in the preceding chapter, Paul's emphasis on oneness is anchored in the oneness of God himself. In the appropriation of the Shema, right? The Lord our God is one, Deuteronomy 6, right? That was the, like, statement of faith, the pledge of allegiance that the Israelites would use. The Lord our God is one, is a unity. Okay, that's the essential nature of who God is. And believe it or not, this is repeated in the New Testament, this idea of the oneness of God. So God is one, and those who are united to the one God through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, by the one Spirit, are also one, especially as God tells us that he's being married to us. Their union resides not in a moral or doctrinal agreement, but in their shared union symbolized in the elements of the Lord's Supper. There are certainly some questions to be asked, okay? Because we're one, all right? This doesn't take discipline and throw it out the window. Because you know what? If you are an earlobe, you need to talk to the hair if the hair is out of order, right? You need to say, "Hey, you know, come on. We need to look good for our Lord. We're one body here." So this isn't about ignoring. This oneness is not about ignoring. When I recognize, and we all recognize, that we are one body, it is further demanded upon us to confront and to engage each other in a loving way. This will heighten our good and godly discipline. Not so that we can write each other off or separate ourselves, but because we're the bride. And we want every part of the body to be her best. Okay? So certainly there are some questions to be asked about, you know, how we do discipline. But the core premise of Paul's thinking is clear. We are one because we are united by the Spirit through the Son to the one God.
To repeat a point that we made in the last chapter, Paul's logic is quite at odds with the kind of social Trinitarianism that is often encouraged at the popular level in our theology. The unity of the church is not an emulation of a perfected dance of fellowship between three persons, but an outflowing of the essential oneness of God. There's a lot of big words there. What he means by that is, our emphasis is not that, oh, look at us, we are all agreeing with each other and we are following the model of the Holy Spirit, following the model of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit gets along with the Son, and the Son gets along with the Father, and the Spirit gets along with the Father, and the Father gets along with the Spirit. And that's a social Trinitarianism that that is beneficial and it has its place. But the essential aspect of God is that he's one. That's the core, is that God is one. And that goes back to the Shema, right? The Lord our God is one. He's a unity. Okay, and we, especially here in the West, lose sight of the oneness of God. That doesn't mean we become Buddhists, right? But we need to remember the essential element of the oneness of God. So then he says, it would be easy to make some fairly banal observations about this unity, but I want to draw attention to how Paul's thinking about Eucharistic unity draws together some of the threads that we saw at work in the biblical backgrounds to the Lord's Supper, to move beyond banality and into subtle dynamics of how the Lord's Supper counters our instinct to elevate ourselves to be self-idolaters. Now, what does he mean by some of the banal type easy things? It would be singing Kumbaya, right? Or we are one in the spirit. Or, you know, we could all just become Rodney King and say, why can't we all just get along? The point is, our unity is not based on our getting along. It defines us. It is who we are. And so again, if I'm in a conflict with a brother, it's not about these boxes that we're checking off. It's about the fact that if I'm in disunity with them, then I am at odds with a fundamental identity of who we are. We are the bride. The Lord's Supper is, as we have seen, a covenantal meal. A cup signifies Christ's blood of the covenant, therefore the sanctification of the participants as this holy community set in special relationship. There's our holiness and purity again. But it is specifically a new covenant meal which understands this community. This is really key in terms of Jeremiah's expectations. And you know, I spent many years studying Jeremiah. We've done year-long Bible studies here on Wednesday nights on Jeremiah. And this aspect of his new covenant was always something that, well, it just kind of sounded kind of odd. But this is what Jeremiah says in the new covenant proclamation. They shall all know me from the least of these to the greatest, and no longer shall teach his brother. So we just not have Bible study or Sunday school anymore, and we just let everybody just drift away? No, let's look at this a little bit differently. Jeremiah's prophecy anticipates a believing community in which all the things that normally stratify us, right, put us into different rungs of the ladder, so to speak, or somebody's way up here on the totem pole and somebody else way down there. The things that stratify us into categories of lesser or greater, like wealth, like wisdom, like righteousness, can no longer be commodified in this way. There is no lesser. There is no one who's greater. For everyone will know God. So the new covenant says that God is creating this bride. And this bride's essential element is that they are one. And this bride ought not to go around saying, oh, I'm an earlobe. I'm way better than you. You're only a toenail. Given that 1 Corinthians opens with a discussion of the factions that have formed around great teachers, right? You open to 1 Corinthians and Paul is chastising the church and he's saying that, you guys, you say, oh, I follow Apollos, and somebody else says, I follow Cephas. It is significant that Paul eventually presents the Eucharist in terms of Jeremiah's new covenant when he castigates those who have formed such factions by asking, is Christ divided? And there's this echoing, no, he's not divided. And I have a little sidebar here that's going to help us. And I talked with David about this even a little bit earlier. We start studying theology, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves in these different theological camps, right? And Paul is opening 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, some people were saying, I'm following Apollos. Some people are saying, I'm following Peter or Cephas here. And, you know, in our day and age, we have good, godly guys who are all basically in agreement on 99.9% of all things. They say, oh, I'm following Augustine. And somebody else says, I follow Calvin. They're doing the exact thing that Paul is castigating the saints in 1 Corinthians for doing. He is challenging not simply factions that are opposed because of the doctrinal differences of their teachers. He writes, I'm not sure that there was such a stark disunity of that kind, but rather the problem that these factions are the basis for relativizing the worth of those who belong to them. They are like frat houses on college campuses. The disunity isn't necessarily a matter of conflict. They're not out there having a duel or punching each other in the mouth. Though there is some of that in the context, but it is a matter of which one seems the coolest. You know, there are discussions in our own denomination of the CREC where people are saying, I'm of Calvin and I'm of Augustine. It's exactly what communion says we shouldn't be doing. Now, is it okay in some ivory tower to try to work through those things? But in terms of how we treat each other, these things should be mute. Conversely, the expression of true unity is not necessarily about the absence of conflict, but about the proper evaluation of those whom we have dismissed as lesser. You see, if I'm somebody who says, you know, I think Augustine, he had it right about what the sacraments meant. And somebody else says, oh, I really think that, you know, it was Calvin who had it right. In our sinful nature, we are going to look down on, we are going to view that other person on either side as lesser. And that's what he's driving at here. And oh, by the way, when we're taking communion, I just wrote my own little note here. It says, we are to discern the Lord's body. So if I'm at the communion table and I have someone who does like to follow Augustine really, really strongly and say I like to follow Calvin, at the communion table, I need to discern that we're members of the same body and he ought to be doing the same to me. And if I'm more of an Augustinian and he's more of a Calvinist, the same holds true. Now, some of this is kind of way up here, and you know, it may not be true of you that your waking thoughts, am I more of an Augustinian or am I more of a Calvinist? At least I pray and hope that's true of you, that you, that's not your waking thought. But for some of us, we live in that world a little bit, okay? But the rubber's going to hit the road here going forward. I think this will register with us. Page 93 here. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. So again, we come to communion, and you got this great Bible scholar over here, and for all outward purposes, he lives this great righteous life. And he is very wealthy. And he's not only wealthy, but, you know, he's good looking. And all of the social things that we would say, this guy's got it all. And then you have this person over here who's a year old. And he is a rug rat. And he's just raising hell half the time. We tend to think that this person over here is more worthy, and this person here is less worthy. Or God bless our Gladys, who now is suffering through Alzheimer's, who is just a shell of whatever it was that she was in her prime. When we come to the communion table, we had better not be those who are saying that there's favoritism here and a diminished honor here. No. And communion reminds us of that all the time. Whatever else our differences. And this isn't a call to not try to be really righteous. It isn't a call to not try to be really wise. It isn't a call to say, I need to study the Bible more. It isn't a call to say, oh, I need to become poor. It isn't a call to say, I need to become mentally incompetent. But it is a recognition that in Christ, we have equal value. Whether we're way too old or way too young or way too even wayward. That wayward person has to be brought back in by the earlobes and the toenails and say, hey, come on, you're with us and we're with you. And we're going to engage this and we're going to work this out. And we're going to have a future together. 1 Corinthians 11 is the issue. Is more starkly one of economic class. So here we go. We're coming closer to home. Paul speaks of those who are have-nots, being humiliated by those who eat and drink without any care for them. This situation probably reflects the stratification of meals according to the social standing of those present. The have-nots are the last to eat, by which time nothing may be left. And if you read that passage, and that is the communion passage, and in verse 22, it says, you know what, can't you, look out for the other person, make sure they have enough, you know. If you're inclined to gorge yourself so that you don't leave something for your brother, look, eat at home first. That kind of stuff is all in there. For Paul, that stratification is at odds with the true unity of the body as it is represented in the Lord's Supper. All know God from the least to the greatest. Again, that's going back to Jeremiah, which he said would mark the new covenant. All belong to one body. All have been made to drink of one spirit. Yet some are treated as if they are less than others. The language of the have-nots is reminiscent of the are-nots that Paul speaks of as the objects of divine election. Listen to this. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose that which is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is a fundamental, this is as fundamental, a negation of the concept of capital as one can imagine. Again, what do I mean by capital? Someone's wise, someone's wealthy, someone has a good, honorable reputation. Why is it a fundamental negation? Because God chose nothings to nullify somethings. He takes that little rug rat, and he takes that Alzheimer person, and he saves them. And the person who's trusting in their capital, he uses them to show them that that stuff doesn't matter. And all that stuff over there, Paul ends up saying, is refuse in Philippians 3. That which I counted gain, I now count as loss, that I might win Christ. God chose nothings to nullify some things. Nobodies to nullify the people who think they're somebody. So how can we ascribe glory to those we perceive to be powerful when because of their wealth or their wisdom? Paul's language of the have-nots, those who have nothing, seems to echo this. At the same time, another component to this, Paul's apparent deliberate echo of Isaiah 53 in his recounting of the Last Supper reminds participants of something vital. They are there, and this is true of every single one of us, they are there at the table only because of someone else's sacrifice. The tradition of Eucharist can only be handed over to us because someone else was handed over for us. There is not a piece of capital that any one of us bring that makes us worthy to partake of this table. And so how can one be viewed as more important than the other? Right? The tradition of Eucharist, I'm going to say it again, I'll read it just as it's written there, can only be handed over to them, and them is us, because someone else was handed over, meaning Jesus, for them or for us. What's the conclusion here? They, meaning we have done nothing. And nothing is not a little bit of something. Aristotle defined nothing as that which rocks dream about. As far as I know, rocks don't even dream. They have done nothing to earn their place at the table. That's you and I. And it continues to be you and I, no matter how smart you are, how wealthy you are, or how high your reputation is. They have done nothing to earn their place at the table or to warrant a particular place of honor. Were it not for the place taking of another. Now, of course, we have our place because of Jesus. Were it not for the place taking of another, their iniquities would still be stacked against them. Brother Joe likes to pray on Thursday night. Our sins, right, are over our heads. That's who we are. We have no standing. We have no place except in Him. They are at His table only circled because Jesus deserves to be there. And they are united to Him. The Lord's Supper declares that their identity is a graced one and demands that this grace be brought to bear in their evaluation of others. So I'm the big guy with all social capital here. Then you know what? If I really recognize that I am only here by grace and nothing in myself means that I deserve to be here, well, if the same God who poured His grace out on me is operative here, then there is no difference. We need to evaluate them as no less than us. Taken together, these strands from the meaning of the Lord's Supper ought to have a profound impact on our moral identity. By grace, I have been united to Jesus and therefore share in His holiness, as do others who profess that He is Lord. I cannot boast. I cannot claim any moral or intellectual capital that deserves to be respected by others. I can only give thanks, or to use the Greek term for this, Eucharist. Now, some of us come from a more high church orientation where communion is referred to as Eucharist. And it's all about giving thanks because we haven't earned any of it. Our right to be at that table is because Jesus had a right to be at that table and we're united to Him. And so we thank God for it. That's what Eucharist means. Give thanks. As I reach out with the gospel to the world, I do so as someone who has no reason to boast. As I seek to train others to teach about God, I do it as someone who has no reason to boast. As I relate to other parts of the church, I do it as someone who has no reason to boast. Got it? Where is boasting? It is excluded. But here's where the rubber meets the road. He says, melts the road. What if my purity doesn't extend to my private life? What if it extends only to the public realm where people see my righteousness? What if my church shows me a degree of respect that exceeds that shown to someone else because I apparently know more than they do about the Bible or about doctrine? And what if I, this is for each of us to evaluate, what if I show deference and respect to a smart, well-dressed fellow academic or pastor that I don't show to someone who is unemployed or who has mental health problems. If an popular, you know, Bible teacher were to turn up at your church on Sunday, would you clamor to meet him? Would you want to speak to him more than you would want to speak to that old widow who always demands a hug from you? Oh, her again. If so, and ask this very slowly and carefully, why? So, pick a pastor, any pastor. Who do you think's the, you know? I know R.C.'s passed on, but let's pretend it's a couple of years ago and R.C. Sproul is still alive and he walks into our church. Are we really going to evaluate him differently than we are any of the other rugrats and the rest of us here? And if so, why? And by the way, every single one of us in Christ ought to be evaluating each other far more superior and special in Christ than we would anybody who's outside of Christ. I don't know if President Trump is a Christian or not. But if he is a Christian and he came to church today, he should not be treated in terms of the communion service any different than any one of us. And if he's not a Christian, every single one of us should be esteeming each other superior. Would we do that? And if so, why? Why? This is the answer to it. For Paul, this is because we are still encased in these bodies that are constitutionally compromised by sin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ bears upon our lives, but our bodies still feel this heavy, still feel heavy with corruption and chained to our graves. We still instinctively reach for idols. Oh, the governor's going to be here. Or, oh, you know, Franklin Graham's going to be here. We instinctively reach for idols. Our next chapter will look more at depth, at our new identity, and how it relates to the old one. But and there's a lot more goodness to come in this book. But Paul's response to the persistence of the flesh is at key points to take us to the sacraments and their declaration of identity. That's what's happening in baptism and communion. It means we fundamentally treat each other's differently, and that includes treating ourselves differently too, viewing ourselves differently. That declaration involves memory. We remember a particular moment in time, a particular point in the story of the world that is now our story. And this is why weekly communion is so important, because we need this reminder. Or else we would just live out those idolatries. And we'd be looking at social capital all the time. That memory is not ours, but somebody else's. And yet we play it over and over and over again because it tells us who we are. We are covenant members. We are beneficiaries of the same place taking. That's Christ taking our place. That does more than simply excuse us. Don't miss the significance of that last line. It's more about than simply the fact that we are forgiven. Is forgiveness great? It's fantastic. It's wonderful. It's sublime. But it does more. His taking our place is more than just about our forgiveness. Him taking our place and this union that we have with him now defines who we are. And I submit to you that there is lots and lots of Christians who are saying, okay, I understand this transaction. Jesus took my place and now I'm forgiven. Okay, great. The glory of what we're learning in this book here is that our union with Christ is more than just that status of our being forgiven. It's about we are new creatures in Christ, We have a completely different identity. And that identity means that I ought not to be doing anything that is fundamentally at odds with who Jesus is and what Jesus would do. This impacts my sanctification, it impacts how much, you know, my sin life and thought, word, and deed, and it impacts how I view and treat you. And it should have the same impact on you towards me and each other. We have 4 or 5 minutes for questions. Any thoughts? Did I lose anybody? Did I lose everybody? I know it's early in the morning. Yes, John.
Pastor, could you just revisit the, about 5 minutes ago, the example where if President Trump came in and he wasn't a Christian?
Yeah, that may be a bad example because I don't know his baptismal state and things like that.
But if I understood that we should esteem others who are in the body of Christ greater than those outside. Okay, and that's... can you say some more about that just to help me understand how... Is it a looking down? Is it an exclusion? Is it... What is the esteeming more?
That's a good question. And, you know, I mean, you have passages in the Bible like in Galatians 6:10. As much as it is within you, do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You have those kind of charges that we are to be preferring one another. We have an obligation before God to preach to the whole world and the pagan world. But we have a greater obligation to be, and I wish we practiced this more. Part of the offset of what I'm trying to say is, if we would focus our attention on, and we're not saying, you know, all they're lost and go to hell and only, you know, we're not saying that. What we're saying is that God has put an increased demand on us to really engage each other towards our purity and our unity. Now, I guess I'd like, unless someone else can help me with this, why don't you give me till next week to flesh out a little bit more about the ins and the outs of what this means. The Bible is clear about us preferring brothers and sisters and do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But give me some time to formulate a fuller and clearer answer, unless someone else wants to chime in on that.
I do think that the scripture is clear about those who have been brought into the body of Christ, that they are in Christ. Mm-hmm. And if you're not in Christ, what are you in?
You're in Adam.
You're in something else.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't mean that there is a change in status, and we need to recognize that change. Unfortunately, we don't know who's saved and who's not saved, so we can't necessarily go and point our fingers and say, well, let's honor this person because he's a Christian and dishonor that one because he's not.
And I think one of the points I'll make next week is that the beauty of what we're teaching here is that we're no different in and of ourselves. So it's not just looking down on that person, but it is glorying in what Christ has done in me, and it's glorying in what Christ has done in others who are in Christ. So this, you mentioned, you know, is it looking down? I don't know if I'd phrase it that way. In the vernacular of what that means, I wouldn't phrase it that way, because in us, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing, right? In our flesh, so we're no better than that.
I did want to say something else, because in our service, we do some interesting things, and one of those is we have a confession prayer that we all pray together.
Yes.
And as we pray that prayer, our eyes are usually looking up at the screen to read the words. In between us and the screen is the table. So here we are as a body confessing our sins while we're looking almost through that table up to those words. And we are going to be brought to that table as that body. So there is this unity that's going on, that the way our service functions, it speaks to us. We confess together, we eat together, we're brought to the table together. There is this unity that takes place that we do every week, and sometimes we are not really cognizant of it,
mm-hmm.
but it's always ongoing.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that I should, as you were speaking, you mentioned that
right.
we're together, we are in
right.
unity one another, whether we think it or not. Certainly when we're on our knees saying, God, forgive me,
right.
we're definitely in unity.
And just as an aside, because we do view Christ as having ordained us and elevated us to the priesthood of all believers, we do have this duty to pray for those who are outside, because we're the people that God is going to use to bring them and call them into this blessed estate in which we abide. So, you know, I know that this teaching is not going to result in a lack or a lessening of fervency to reach the lost, if that's one of your concerns.
It's a recognition of our privilege that we've been given.
Yeah. Give me some time to think on that. Next Sunday school, we're having a stewardship report from Pastor Jason Biet, so I probably won't be answering that next Sunday school, but we'll get to it. Terry, you probably have an answer for us here.
No, I was just going to say, we just got through the Christmas season. There's a difference in when you say looking down on something. In the Christmas Carol, there's a difference between Scrooge looking down on the poor people before everything happened to say that they're less than, they're worthless, they're terrible people, and him looking down on the people afterwards to try to raise them up.
With pity and... and mercy.
So you can look down on people in two different ways. So I don't think we should look down on them the first way, but looking down on somebody the second way is reasonable. We have something that they do.
Reasonable and biblical, right? Yes. Thank you for that distinction, yes. Well, we are past time now, so let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, and we pray that you would continue to help us with these matters. And Lord, I again just thank you for the way that the sacraments bring these things out. And perhaps, Lord, if we've been used to just a run-of-the-mill and it's time for communion and we do this and we do that, and we do so without an appreciation for what you're communicating to us, then, Lord, we pray that you would use these studies to help us to be strengthened in our faith and strengthened in our union and recognition of our union with you and the union that our brothers and sisters have as well. In Jesus' name, amen.